Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And you're already all standing. Good job. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Well, good morning. What a skeleton crew we have. We definitely need to be praying for Roy. He texted me this week to let me know he probably wouldn't be here on Sunday, but he didn't want to drop a second sermon on my plate last minute. And he said he'd contacted other potential fill-ins, but none of them were available. So I just tell you that to let you know Roy made every possible effort for you to not have to listen to me this morning. So I don't think there's anything more he could have done. But let's go ahead and turn our mind and attention to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Now, we've been going through in the second service a series on the Christian home for about 6 weeks now. In case you haven't been coming to the second service or haven't been listening, they're all online. So if this sermon is actually worth your time, then maybe go back and listen to the five previous ones. But there's been a consistent theme through these sermons, and all of this text in Ephesians on the Christian family is showing us that the model for us in the home is God's family within the Trinity and God's family in the church. And the phrase we've kept in mind through the whole thing as we've listened to the Holy Spirit's exhortation to us has been that love creates grace that loves to obey. Love creates grace that loves to obey. That God's love overflows to us in grace, and that grace brings about a joyful obedience in the life of His people. And as Paul has dealt with each member of the household, it's been imperative for us to keep in mind that joyful obedience is the goal, because we are participating in God's image in various ways. Depending on who He's made us to be, where we're at in life, each member of the Christian household within the context of God's picture is a brushstroke of that beautiful portrait that he's drawing of Himself. We were created in the image of God, and that is, in all our various roles, our purpose. We are to be a picture of God. So let's read our text again. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The first question we need to ask ourselves as we're looking at this text is, why does Paul address fathers only here? Why didn't he use the word for parents that he just used in verse 1? Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Those are different words, and he could have easily used parents, do not provoke your children to anger, but he doesn't. So let's think about this for a moment and ask ourselves, is he doing that because it would be totally implausible for mothers to provoke their children to anger? Wrong. No. He is speaking to fathers here because the father is supposed to lead the household. Okay? We've seen this through the whole book. The father is supposed to be the leader, and as the leader, he has particular responsibilities toward each member of the Christian family. That is the way Paul's mind works. And that's the way the Holy Spirit works. So the Christian home is a patriarchy. It is a patriarchy by design, because the Godhead is a patriarchy. Don't forget that. We're trying to image forth what God looks like, and the head of God is a father. The Christian church is a patriarchy for the same reason. It's baked into the Christian story, the creation story even. And I make this point because we live in such a time that we regularly see slogans like "down with the patriarchy," or "destroy the patriarchy," or "smash the patriarchy." And all of us just need to understand that what that means, whether the people saying it know it or not, is that they want to come down with the way God created the world. They're fighting a creation ordinance, and they're fighting a new covenant ordinance. This nation has been doing this for a long time, and the truth is that long before those signs went up, with our actions, with our understanding, with our way of thinking about marriage, with our way of thinking about child rearing, as a nation, we've been saying "down with the patriarchy" for a long, long time. But I want you to recognize that if you want to participate in God's world and sand with the grain instead of sanding against the grain, that He created a world where you need to be happy about patriarchy. Now, am I saying you need to be happy about the abuses of wicked men? No, I'm not. But I am saying that there are things about male leadership in the home that we need to recognize as a good thing. You need to learn how to rejoice when you see a man leading his home with diligence, love, skill, decisiveness, and excellence. And while this passage is directly addressed to fathers, and I want that to be clear, it is also true that given the context of a wife's submission to her husband in the Lord, if this is the way the father's supposed to act, then obviously the mother is supposed to act that way too. If the father isn't to provoke to anger, then neither is the mother. And that seems fairly obvious, but I just want to make sure we're clear on it for certain people. But the father bears the responsibility of seeing to the discipline and instruction of the household. And that means that fathers should not pawn off the decision-making about school, sports, church, hobbies, and anything else. They should not pawn it off on the wife or the state or the child. It's your responsibility, fathers. Now, why might it be tempting for a father to put off the leadership and decision-making that he needs to be doing in his parenting? There could be many reasons. But almost all of them, if you boil them down, why would a father neglect this? If you could boil it down, it comes to a failure to recognize the importance and value that God places on children. So, who here, I just want to know if this illustration is going to fail. Who here has ever heard of a man named Ronald Wayne? Anybody? Oh, he has apparently. Okay. Well, don't tell anybody yet. So in 1976, Ronald Wayne and two other men co-founded a company. And Ronald owned 10% in that company. But just 12 days after they started, he decided to sell his share in the company for $800 because he had concerns about the stress and the risk. The stress and the risk. Okay? He saw that they had there was value to it, but ultimately it wasn't enough value to be worth it to him to stick with them and endure the risk of losing about $15,000 that they'd taken a loan out for. He was risk averse. And if he'd kept his shares in that company, that 10% ownership, today would be worth about $345 billion. Because the other men that he was working with were Steve Wozniak and Steve Jobs. And that company was Apple Incorporated. So taking the leadership of your children's training and instruction seriously will involve risk and stress. I promise you that. After all, we could mess it up, right? We could mess it up big time. But it's worth the risk. Don't sell the stock you have in your children. Don't sell the stock you have in their lives. It's more valuable than you can possibly imagine. But most of that value is impossible to see right now. If they're young, you might be able to see it if they're older, a little bit, but you're still only getting a tiny piece of the picture. Most of the value of being in your children's life the way God tells might not be realized for 300 or 400 years. You see that? That's about how long it took for God's promises to Abraham to come to fruition. But he saw it by faith. I regularly see fathers handing off decision-making authority to the mom on major issues like education or church attendance. This is not what God wants for families. This is not leadership. Fathers, you must be involved in the direction your family is going. You may not be at the helm. You might not always be steering the ship, but you better have been studying the maps and giving a charted course. It's your God-ordained responsibility, and it's a joy to lead in this way. He's given you the shoulders you need to carry this burden, so shoulder it. Good leadership is assumed throughout this verse. And that means that you recognize your giftings, your wife's giftings, the things that your children are interested in, and you chart a course for your family toward God's glory and assign everyone the tasks that they're best suited to. Right? It doesn't mean you micromanage everything. It means you lead, and you lead well. So Paul assumes this, and he gives specific instructions on the pattern and tone of your leadership. And like every other member of the family, that pattern and tone is to be modeled after God's pattern and tone. And that's and that overarching principle is captured in chapter 5, verse 1, the very beginning of this whole section. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. That's to you as a father, that's to you as a husband, that's to you as a wife, that's to you as a mother, that's to you as a child in a family. It's to all of God's people. Be imitators of God. And that's what's working out in this text. So let's look at the specifics of parenting in this verse. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Notice the contrast there. Don't provoke, but bring up. Don't provoke, but bring up. What does this mean? What is the difference between provoking and bringing up? We have here two ways of parenting. And this text invites us to ask ourselves, what is the substance of our parenting? Is it provocation or is it cultivation? Is the substance of your parenting provocation or cultivation? This word for bring them up is the same word that is used in chapter 5, verse 29, where it says, no one ever hated his own body, but nourishes it. Bring them up. Nourish it. The image is of raising a plant. And it makes sense that Paul would use this image because the Old Testament regularly uses this imagery of children as plants that need to be raised up. I'll give you one example in Psalm 128. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So when we think about the difference between provoking your children to anger and bringing them up the way the Lord commands, you should think of it in terms of caring for a bunch of little olive trees that you want to grow and produce good olives. Now, we don't have that many olive trees around here, I don't think, so maybe an apple tree would be a better image for us. But hopefully, if you take that image into this text and you think about provoking or bringing up, you could see the stupidity of standing over your little olive tree and growing impatient with its slow progress. Why are you taking so long to grow? That's ridiculous, isn't it? And equally, I hope you could see the stupidity of never tending to that little olive tree, never paying attention, never dealing with the weeds that want to choke it from the world, never pruning it when it needs it. So, how do you avoid provoking your children to anger while still doing what is necessary to bring them up? Now, the temptation, especially for kids here, is like, hey, I'm angry, that means I'm being provoked, right? You can see the logic of it. It's just bad exegesis. So the answer isn't to ensure they never get angry, but rather to avoid making them angry for selfish reasons. That's what provoking is. You are not to promote. You are not to provoke them out of frustration or for your own convenience, but instead to raise them up in the Lord's discipline, in the Lord's instruction. You are to parent as your heavenly Father parents you. Which means that every act of discipline and instruction is done with the goal of God's glory and their good in your mind and heart. So this image of raising plants takes me back to some of my earliest memories with regard to gardening. Some of the earliest times that I can remember were walking through my great-grandfather's garden in Red Bank, and he and Mamaw Woodley, who some of you knew, seemed to always have something growing out there. And I used to walk through the rows and smell the dirt and smell the plants, and I loved it. And I think that love might be one of the reasons why I have to daily live with a terrible contradiction in my soul. Some of you may not know this, but I hate fresh tomatoes. I cannot stand the taste of a fresh tomato. I don't even like to eat a sandwich that's still got the juices when someone's like, oh, you don't like tomatoes, let me just take it off, you know? Ugh. However, I love the smell of a tomato plant. How can I hate the taste of a fresh tomato and love the smell of them growing? Your guess is as good as mine. But anyway, when I got my own gardening going, I naturally wanted to grow tomatoes because I love the way they smell, even though I had no intention of eating them. Thankfully now, I've got several that I can't even keep a tomato on a plant. But one of the things I'd heard when I first started gardening is that you need to prune your plants. You know, you need to prune your plants to make them more fruitful. So when I started growing my own tomatoes, I was having trouble with them going all over the place. And the art of building a trellis that is capable of holding up a lot of tomatoes is an art indeed. No matter what structure I built, they always seemed to start growing the other direction. I wanted them to go up, and they went out. You know, I want them to go out, they go up. I couldn't figure it out. So early on, I decided I was going to nip this in the bud, and I just went out there with some pruning shears, and I started making that tomato plant look exactly the way I wanted it to look. You know, I cut branches off here and there, and it was great, right? The only problem was that they all ended up dying because I'd pruned so much from them that they got sick and died. And that's what parenting according to your own whims does. That's what it looks like. It works against God's creational pattern. What I should have done with my tomatoes is go out there each day and gently, carefully, wisely tie them up, tie up the branches, make sure they're all where I need them to be, so that over time they would grow in the way I needed them to. Daily tending was what they needed rather than a massive shift all at once. That's what we need to see when we read the words, discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's a daily shift. Proverbs 22, verse 6 is a well-known verse on parenting that expresses this principle. Train up a child in the way he should go, and he will not depart from it even when he is old. The discipline and instruction of the Lord is a patient, daily task with a long-term goal of glory in mind. So, discipline and instruction. Let's break this down. The word discipline here, it's not actually discipline in the way we typically hear that word, like whipping or getting in trouble or something like that. That's not what this word means. We need to think more along the lines of an athlete who has a disciplined lifestyle. Right? That's the kind of discipline we're talking about. Literally, this word's definition is the act of providing guidance for responsible living. The act of providing guidance for responsible living. When I realized that, it made me just want to stop sermon prepping and immediately turn to the book of Proverbs and just start reading to you the whole book of Proverbs for the rest of the service. If you want instructions in order to provide your children with guidance for responsible living, then you need to be in the book of Proverbs on a daily basis. There are 31 chapters in the book. There are 31 days in most months. Look at the calendar, find the day of the month, go to that chapter and read it. It will pay dividends month after month in your parenting. So the word discipline is all about a way of life. The discipline of an athlete. How is the home's discipline? God expects you to raise the children He's given you in a way of life that aligns with His ways. So I want to ask you, I want to ask myself, how much of your child's day-to-day do you know about? How aware are you of the people, conversations, and information that your children are getting? Because if you're like the typical family in America, you could total up that time of awareness in minutes rather than hours. If I told you that I want to be a professional athlete, but I only wanted to train for it 1 or 2 days a week for 15 minutes here and there, how many of you think I would succeed in that endeavor? Zero. The discipline Paul is instructing here is daily discipline. It's not accomplished through church once or twice a week. It's not accomplished through a prayer before a meal. It's accomplished through day by day, week by week, life on life discipleship. Make no mistake, God has given you your children to disciple them. That is what the discipline of the Lord is. Disciple, discipline. They're the same root word. Not in Greek, but in English. Daily guidance for godly living. They are placed in your care to live out Deuteronomy chapter 6. So listen to this. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. The great commandment is about to come. The greatest commandment in all Scripture. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. these words which I am commanding you. So what does that mean? You should love the Lord your God with all that's in you. What does that mean? What is the substance of that command? What does that command look like? Well, the next verses gives you the substance of that command, parents. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. So the first place is it needs to be in your heart. The love of God needs to be in your heart. Where's the second place? You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall speak of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as phylacteries between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. When you get up, train your children. Throughout your day, train your children. When you go to bed, train your children. Order the furniture of your house in such a way that it trains your children to love the Lord your God. That is what it means to discipline your children the way the Lord would have it. So next is instruction. What is the instruction of the Lord? And this is more like what we think of discipline normally. This word literally means counsel about avoidance or cessation of improper course of conduct. It's a long, long definition. But telling them what not to do, correcting them. That's what instruction here means. It's all about correction. It's about instructing your kids to stop doing the things they shouldn't be doing, which is a fairly common task for a parent. But you might be tempted to say, how am I supposed to do that without provoking them to anger, right? Well, remember the difference between provoking your children and instructing your children is not found in the presence or lack of your child's anger. The child's anger is not your guide for this passage. Provoking or instructing is your guide. Provoking is something you do when you try to be God and have it all your way. Instructing is what you do when you insist that your house is governed according to God's word rather than your own word. It's kind of like in preaching. I'm not called to stand up here and give my opinions to you. I'm called to stand up here and preach God's word to you. If you were to walk away from this sermon filled with anger, it wouldn't do us any good to allow your anger to determine whether I'd done a faithful job in preaching. If I let your anger dictate what I say in this pulpit, then I'm a coward, not a faithful preacher. Your anger might serve as a reminder for me to go back and look and check, and if I preach my own opinions and provoked you to anger, then that's on me, and I need to ask your forgiveness. But if I preached God's word to you and it provoked you to anger, then you're angry at God, not me. I'm just the messenger. It's the same way when the child's anger is here in this text. It can serve as a reminder to check yourself, check your heart, check your motives, think about your actions, but it should never dictate whether you do something or not. If you don't want a preacher that simply tickles your ears with lovely things that you want to hear, then you shouldn't want a parent that allows a child's emotions to be the guiding star in their parenting. Anyone who's ever spanked a two-year-old would know that sometimes it's necessary to make a child angry. But we must not let our own selfish desires for peace and quiet creep in and be the motive of our instruction. So what is the heart that you bring to your instruction? What are you trying to accomplish when you instruct your children? So practically speaking, as I've sought to live this out in my own parenting, I have noticed two tendencies in myself toward failure, two ways that I usually end up failing. And as a result of that, I've tried to observe this rule that I have. And you can't take this to the bank, but I'll explain the principles that behind it. when I really, really want to discipline a child, then I'm not qualified to do it. And when I really, really don't want to discipline a child, I should probably get up and lean into it. What I mean is that if I'm angry, I'm not qualified to administer the instruction that comes from the Lord. I could administer my instruction, but that doesn't help. That doesn't do what it needs to do. If my spirit is stirred up with righteous indignation, aka a temper, then I'm functioning within my own whims and desires for my circumstances. And I don't need to be instructing until I gain mastery over my emotional state. So James 1:19 says this, "Know this, my beloved brothers, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." So get a metaphorical radar gun and clock your anger. If you find yourself suddenly angry, then do what's necessary to remind yourself of God's patience with you. How patient has He been with you? Has He been quick to anger with you? No, He has not. And let that reorient the goal of your instruction away from your own needs and toward the needs of your child. Unqualified discipline is simply reinforcing the thing that you're trying to stop in your children. They throw a tantrum, you throw a tantrum. Like, let's see whose tantrum gets bigger, you know? Sometimes the parent wins, sometimes the kid wins. That's not the goal. That's not instruction. The anger of man, whether in you or the children, does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So if the goal with my children is to see the righteousness of God that comes by faith in Jesus Christ, then the anger of man is not the path that I should be walking down. Similarly, on the flip side, when I really don't want to give instruction that I need to, then I'm dealing with a laziness in my parenting that needs to get up and get to work. As it says in Romans 12, verse 11, don't lag behind in diligence. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. So in short, it's the classic ditch on both sides of the road situation. As parents, we're tempted to move from overdoing it on the one side to underdoing it on the other. But to switch metaphors, we don't want a burnt loaf of bread. We don't want a doughy loaf of bread. We want a good loaf of bread with a nice, resilient crust and surrounding a soft, tasty interior, right? So think of your children as little loaves of sourdough. When your children are grown up and they come out of the oven, it'd be like pulling a fresh loaf of bread out of the oven. It fills the house with a good smell. And a good-smelling house is the goal. But I live with a bunch of boys, and it's clear to me many days that I have a long way to go. So, just kidding, boys. But you do stink sometimes. So, just in case you think I'm making that metaphor up about bread, let's travel back for a minute. So travel back in your mind and remember what it would have been like to walk through the front door of the temple. The temple of God. As you enter the door each morning, your nose would be filled with the scent of fresh baked bread. Right? So as you went in, on your left, you would see a lamp, a candelabra, and its light would be shining over across the room opposite to a table with 12 freshly baked loaves of bread. 12 loaves for 12 tribes. 12 tribes for 12 sons. 12 loaves for 12 disciples. Take your pick, right? That is God's living room. The holy place in the temple is God's living room. The Holy of Holies is God's bedroom. And if that's what God's living room looks like, the children sitting in the light of the lamp, that's what our living rooms should look like. The children basking in the light of God's word day by day. So let's talk about legacy. Created to multiply, redeemed to disciple. At this point, it can kind of feel heavy. You start thinking about all the ways you fail as a parent. At least I can. I can find all sorts of reasons to be down on what I've been doing. But I remind myself, and I'll remind you too, that the path toward obedience in this area of life is just like the path of obedience in every other member of the family we've covered so far. Love creates grace that loves to obey. God has given us wonderful promises in Scripture. And He's demonstrated for us in the gospel a love beyond comprehension. So we need to let that help us approach obedience again in our parenting with a heart full of freedom and joy and repentance when we need it. But don't get wrapped around the axle. Go to the cross, confess your sins, ask forgiveness, and live in light of it. This is a happy life that a Christian has. You don't have to worry about hell. All right? You get to enjoy a taste of God's presence now with the Holy Spirit and His church, and you get to enjoy the fullness of God forever. That's an amazing gift. And take that joy and that happiness into your parenting. There's no reason we should have mopey, sad parenting. Well, I guess I'm going to have to do something today with them. No. These kids are a gift. Do you remember the story? Well, some of you will, some of you won't, but you know, 5 weeks ago I told a story about driving to the dump to take trash away, and I didn't like it. I didn't want to do it. But then Whitney came with me, and it was like an uninterrupted free time to hang out and talk, right? And it transformed the whole thing because it was no longer about what, it was about who. It's not the what of taking the trash out. Now it's the who I'm with, who I'm doing it for. That's what we need to think about in our parenting. Don't worry so much about what you're doing, especially if it gets you down or you're tempted to be, you know, lazy about it. No. Think about who you're doing it for. And that primarily, think about it for God. God is pleased with us when we do these things. It doesn't earn us a place in front of Him, but that doesn't mean He's not pleased. He's still happy about what we're doing. When we make the effort, when we dig in, when we know that we need to do something and every bone in our body just wants to sit on the couch. God is pleased when you get up and you sacrifice your own comfort for the good of the children He's given you. Okay? You can try to obey this in a way that only results in more law and crushes you, or you can obey this in the freedom of who you're serving. Don't let the enemy trick you into thinking that the best way to get this done is simply adjust your schedule. Everything Paul is commanding here must be rooted and grounded in love, in a heart that's on fire for God, filled with a trust in His promises. You get to participate in God's mission to fill the earth with His worshipers. And that brings me to the closing point. Parenting, godly parenting, is all about a legacy of worshipers. A legacy of worshipers. So what are you leaving behind? You've got 20 years with them, and then they're off. I mean, you're still their parent, but they're making their decisions, they're doing their own thing. What are you using that time to send into the future? Describes children of one's youth as arrows in the hands of a warrior. Where are you shooting those arrows? In the beginning, God told Adam to multiply and fill the earth with what? With children. He put Adam and Eve in a garden, and he said, you've got a whole world out there. I want you to take dominion of it. I want you to steward it the way I've done in this garden for you. I want you to spread that over the entire world. And then I want you to fill it with children. That's what God created Adam and Eve to do. And it may not have been clear to Adam at that time that the filling of children was supposed to be a multiplier of worshipers, not idolaters. But in case we miss the point, when Jesus was resurrected and stood on the mountain with his disciples and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, instructing them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. It should be clear to us that this includes our children. The Great Commission for you as a parent begins with your children before it ever extends to someone else's. Let this glorious mission that God has placed you in charge of take up the best part of your thought life. Take up the best part of your day. Take up the best part of your prayer life. The gospel of grace is what we need to parent. And hear the Lord say to you in the hard days where you're exhausted or something's happened or you got a really sick kid, you know, hear the Lord say to you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He never forsakes you. He never abandons you. He is with you, Christian. You will be most prepared for a life of sacrificial love toward your children when you regularly remember how good God has been to forgive your sin and redeem you through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let us stand and let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give the parents here, the future parents here, the former parents here, Holy Spirit wisdom. And we pray that as we make decisions and take care of the kids you've given us, we pray that forgiveness and patience and mercy and joy and fun would cover our homes daily. Would you raise us up as your children and help us to raise up our children to be men and women of faith in you? We ask that you do this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.